Let's pray together. Father, as we come this morning for the purpose of worship, I pray that you would tune our hearts even now towards praise. That as we sung that song, had we but thousands of tongues and thousands of years to sing that praise for what you have done, it would be a drop in a bucket. It would be a speck of dust on a scale compared to your worth, compared to your value, and we can but scratch the surface of your glory. So as we take this time and we devote our hearts towards hearing your word, cause within us deeper and a more full understanding of who we are and who you are. And cause our hearts to beat solely for you. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Before we open the text that we're going to deal with this morning, I want to read to you from Romans 1. Remind us where we've been. Our focus is going to be on Romans 8. So if you want to make your way to Romans 8, we're going to look at verses 31 and 32. But let me read to you Romans 1, just a passage. So as you're making your way to Romans 8, let me read to you from Romans 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind, to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless, though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Don't be fooled in thinking that that description talks about everybody but you. We were all children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God. Well, I'm not this. Yes, yes, you were. Outside of Christ, every single person is nothing but a rottenness. I don't want to be too harsh. Oh wait, I can't be too harsh. Because we are nothing but rebels against the crown of heaven. Apart from Christ, we deserve infinite death and hell. Turn with me to, if you haven't already, Romans 8. Begin in verse 31 with me. Romans 8, 31 and verse 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What shall we say to these things? What shall we say to these things? What things? Specifically within context, verse 1. In spite of our sin, in spite of the fact that the chapter 1 is talking about all of mankind, verse 1 of Romans 8 tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. You don't have condemnation. Verse 9, we have the Spirit of God, God Himself dwelling inside of us at all times. No time does a Christian have the Spirit of God leave or forsake them. Verse 14 through 15 of Romans 8, we have been made children of God through the miraculous act of adoption. We were not natural born children of God. He chose us, called us. Verse 17, as children, we are now not just neutral, but heirs and joint heirs with Christ. All that he has, all that he has won, all that he has secured as a triumphant, wonderful treasure for himself, he gives jointly and equally to you. Verse 18, infinite glory awaits us. Verse 26, the Spirit that dwells in us, it doesn't just stay there and do nothing. It's there to help us. When we don't know what to say, we don't know what to pray, the Spirit then makes utterances that we can't even understand. And therefore, God moves and acts on our behalf because of the Spirit. He maintains that communion, verse 26. 28, all things are not good, but God, in his infinite power and wisdom, is working all things towards our good, as Brother Demetrius just preached 2 weeks ago. Verse 29 and 30, as we heard last week, we have been foreloved by God, foreknown by God. We have been predestined by God before the foundations of the world. In time, though, God called us. And because he has called us, he justified us. And we have then received what we have not yet obtained. But we do have it as a promise. The glory of God that will be given to us. What then shall we say to these things? Knowing who we were, and what he has done. I wrote down a couple of things that came to my mind. What should I say? Amen. Can I get an amen? Anybody else want to say amen? How about thank you, Lord? Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. All glory and honor and power be unto you, O God. Maybe what we say about these things is nothing because we can't. There are no words. Maybe we want to just be silent in the presence of God, be still and know that he is God. Maybe silence isn't necessarily the right thing to do in front of the outsiders, in front of those who don't know Christ. For sure, what we should say to those who don't know Christ is to give them the gospel at all costs, because who are they? They are who Romans 1 deals with. They are who we were outside of Christ. What should we say to them? We should say the gospel. We should bid them to come to Christ now before it's everlastingly too late. We should count it all joy when we fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of our faith produces patience, because God is our Father. He has adopted us into the kingdom, and this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond what we can understand. Out of all the things, out of every single thing that you could possibly say to these things, as we read the book of Romans, as we read specifically Romans 8, as we compile what Christ has done for rebels to his Father, Paul focuses our attention on one thing. What shall we say to all this, all that we have heard so far, all the things that should just cause our hearts to swell up with praise and thanksgiving? What does he want us to zero in on? What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, listen, amen is a great response. Praise the Lord is a great response. Thank you is a great response. All these are wonderful, great responses. But the response that the understanding of the gospel striking us ought to have at the very first moment is, if God is for you, who could be against you? That is a victorious Christian life. Listen, ladies and gentlemen, we hear in the scriptures over and over again, and I believe we feel as Christians in our world, a sense of pressure and pain, and there is suffering, either physical, emotional, spiritual, mental. All of these pressures are compiling upon us, and we can hear those statements where Paul even mentions in verse 18, listen, all of this stuff is nothing compared to the eternal weight. But what he was talking about was some of the worst tragedies mankind could go through. Open up the Fox's Book of Martyrs and begin to read for a few moments some of the things that Christians have undergone for the cause of Christ. And you can hear, I can't go through that. How could they go through that? How could saints go to the stake to be burned to death singing praises? And when the fires are lit and their flesh is burning, still sing praises to God in the midst? How can they do that? I don't know if I would have that ability. We could get this beat up mentality, this, like, I just need to cower in the corner and wait until Jesus comes back. But Jesus is not giving us this little hole to hide in. He's saying here, if God is for you, who could be against you? The perspective is not, let me just last out my days until Jesus comes back. It's no, be a roaring lion. Stand firm on the truth and preach the gospel in whatever circumstance you have. What would they bring against you? What could they bring against you? Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies, right? It's God who redeems. It's God who saves. What are they going to bring before you? Fire? Who cares? We're not getting fire right now. What are they going to bring before you? Mocking? Ridicule? Laughter? A stern look? Oh, come on now. It's like, you believe in that Jesus guy? If God is for you, who cares about a stern look? Right? Who cares? Oh, man, everybody I know thinks I'm an idiot. Who cares? If God is for me, who could be against me? If God has done all of these things to redeem you, he has loved you before the foundations of the world, and through your life he has called you to himself, and he has justified you punctiliarly. In a moment in time, he has turned you from death to life. No one could ever pay. And look at what he says in verse 32. This is the accentuation. This is the exclamation point on this statement. Just the reminder. It's like if you had your head down all of chapter 8 to this point, I just want to remind you, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Let's put it where it belongs. God is the only one who has skin in the game. He's the only one who has something to lose. You're afraid? I'm afraid of what people might do to us because we're Christians, or think about us because we're Christians and we believe the things that the Bible teaches? You don't got no skin in the game. All you've got is glory offered to you. All you've got is an inheritance given to you. You have nothing to lose, whereas the Father had everything to lose. Contemplate the sacrifice that the Father offered up for you. So, I believe I've been a Christian since I was about 15 years old. But there was a particular day when I felt like I may have been saved again. And it was the day that my son was born. When my firstborn son was born, I remember sitting in the hospital holding him and weeping and just saying to myself, I think I said it out loud, God, what did you do? What did you do, God? I held that precious son of mine in my arms, and I thought to myself, how could you sacrifice your son for the likes of me? For me, I know who I am, some. And what I know about me, what I'm willing to admit to myself, not to you, trust me, right? You ain't admitting, you know what I'm saying? Let's be honest. What I know about me, how dare God? I could never. Okay, so but contemplate this for a second. That feeling that I had 10 years, I wrote it down, 10 years, 3 months, and 2 days ago from today has only increased exponentially. The longer I've known my son, the longer and the more time I have spent with him, the more I would kill to protect him and never offer him up as a sacrifice for any of you. Like, I'm like, that may not be Jesus-like, but I'm telling you, if it's between you and him, it's him. No question. I love you, but I love him more. And the older he gets, the more time I spend with him, the more I get to know him, the more I get to shape and mold him. But that's 10 years, 3 months, and 2 days. The Father knew the Son for all eternity past. The kind of sacrifice that the Father offered by having sinful men whip him, beat him, flog him, mock him, ridicule him, jam a crown of thorns upon his head and beat him until he could not be recognized as a man. No Hollywood expression of the crucifixion of Jesus is good, because none of them, as bad as they've been, the Passion of the Christ was one of the worst depicting the physical anguish that Jesus went through. But even then, you could tell he's a man. Jesus was so profoundly beaten by sinners. And God stood by. He not only stood by, he purposed and planned for it to happen. Amen. And then they nailed him to a cross. And it was only then that we understood what real sacrifice is. Because then the Father turned his anger towards Christ. All the infinite wrath of the holy and just God, he aimed and placed upon Jesus so that he would be completely exhausting every ounce of infinite wrath, infinite justice for every single sinner who repents and believes in Jesus. For those of you who are in this room who know Jesus, your sin, past, present, and future, was on Christ, and the Father saw fit to crush him. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If you forgot, let me remind you, Paul says. And then what does Paul say? This is so paradoxical. This is so wild. Think about this statement. How will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So it was the purpose and plan of God so that his own son would suffer infinite wrath so that you don't have to. And you're concerned about your bank account? You're concerned about health? You're concerned about your children's well-being? You're concerned about anything? I mean, what is it that you're concerned about? Let me clarify something. This is not a health, wealth, and prosperity moment in this text. This is not a Jesus died so that you can have a lot of money in the bank account. This is not Jesus died so that you cannot become diseased. No, this is Jesus died so that between you and the Father, you are now adopted children. Anything else is not even a pinprick. What is this life but a vapor's breath? It's here for a moment and then it's gone. Any of these light momentary afflictions that you're experiencing, they're nothing. They're nothing to be compared to the eternal weight of glory that awaits you. This is what he's saying. He's saying he's graciously with him, Jesus, given us all things. Why are you worried? Why are you fretful about tomorrow? You have Christ. What more do you need? But, you know, I'm struggling with this, and I just got to get here to that level of what... You just have to be faithful to the Word until you die, or until Christ comes back. That's your task. Just be faithful to the Lord by following His Word until you die. Oh, that could be a long time from now. Or it could be 20 years. And in the light of eternity, it's a vapor's breath. How will He not also, with Him, graciously give us all things? But this brings me to probably the biggest point, or the biggest question that's found in this text. And it's there at the very beginning, verse 31. If God is for you. If God is for you, who can be against you? If, however, is huge. It doesn't say if you are for God, who could be against you? If God is for you, who can be against you? You can be for God, but that means nothing. We have example upon example of those who said or claimed or tried to even be for God, but their striving was foolishness and ultimately ended in death. It's not about you being for God. It's about God being for you. Does He know you? Has He called you? Did He forelove you and therefore call you and therefore justify you and therefore promise you eternal glory? Is that you, or is it somebody next to you? If God is for you, who can be against you? But if God is against you, who could be for you? Let me say it again. If God is for you, nobody could be against you. But if God is against you, it doesn't matter who's for you. It doesn't matter if the entirety of the human race is for you. You could be president, king, whatever. It doesn't matter who's for you if God is against you. And that's how it is. There's no middle ground. It's not you're for God. I'm sorry. It's not that He's for you or He's against you, or there's this gray area where you're just trying to tiptoe through the tulips. Doesn't happen that way. You are either a son or a daughter, or you are an enemy to the throne. You are either adopted into the family of God, or you are a rebel. That's it. Those are the options. Yeah, but I don't like those options. Tough noogies. Doesn't matter. Well, who says that? The Bible. You're either for me, or you're against me. So saith the Lord. God must be for you. If implies that this isn't just a given. It's not just a universal truth that everybody is just okay. It's like Here's how that would be said in the text here. Let's read it again. What then shall we say to these things? God is for all of us, therefore who could be against us? If it said that, if the Bible said God is for everybody, so therefore who could be against us? If that's what it said, we would have to accept it. That's the word of God. It doesn't say that. It says, if God is for you, which implies you better figure that out. You better know. Before your number is up, before you breathe your last, you better know, is God for me or is he against me? Is he my God or is he not? Am I just fooling myself into thinking that I'm a Christian, or am I truly a Christian? I know, I'll look at my works. No! Don't look at your works. Look at your heart. I do a pretty good thing. I mean, I live, I take care of my family, I go to church, you know, whenever I can, and when I can, I feel bad about it. No. If means that there are plenty of those who think God is for them, but are deceived. If God is truly for you, who can be against you? If God is for you, you have to answer that question. If means that there is a qualification to whether God might be for you or not. It's not everyone on planet Earth that God is for. It's only for those whom Christ sacrificed himself to save. Only those, verse 32, who he gave up his son for. Are you in that number? Are you numbered among those whom God is for? How could I possibly know? How could I know if this is true? I want you to hear these words. I labored to try and put them in a particular order so that you would hear what I believe is an orthodox answer to that question. How can I know? How can I know? It's not, do you do good works? It's this. Do you trust the truth of the gospel and love the God of the gospel so much so that it causes you to turn from evil and do good? Let me read that again. Do you trust the truth of the gospel? Do you love the God of the gospel so much that it causes you to turn away from evil and do good? I didn't say, are you good enough? Are you doing enough good? I'm saying, is God doing good through you? Are you living a life that expresses a devotion to Christ? Are you living a life that is the working out of God's Spirit being in you? Are you living a life whose actions represent repentance? I try. I do my best. That's not what I said. You can do your best all the way to hell. It's not about that. It's not about, I just need more effort. No. You just have to trust that God is your God. He is the rewarder of those who seek him. There's nothing you can do. There's only what he can do. And are you willing to love and trust that? Listen, a sentiment has been communicated over and over in the scriptures. And it's the idea that we even hear back in the very first book that was ever written, not Genesis, Job. Job is the oldest book of the Bible. Oldest recorded manuscript that we have. It tells of time before Abraham. Job understood, though he slay me, yet still shall I praise him. Paul echoes a similar sentiment in chapter 9. Oh, that I would be accursed for my brothers. If all that I love the gospel and I love others and I care so much, I would be willing to suffer God's wrath so that they might. I know that it's impossible. I know that it's incredibly impossible. I know that it can't happen. But still, I trust that God can save so much to the uttermost that I put myself to the hazard. Martin Luther exclaimed the idea of faith as this: it is a living, daring hope in God, so much so that a man would risk his life 1,000 times upon it. That's true saving faith. That you wholly and completely fall into the arms of God and rest knowing He's got you. Even if your circumstances don't line up, even if it doesn't look that way, you trust because of the love that you have for God. R.C. Sproul, before he died, one of the greatest things I heard him say about assurance of salvation, to know that you're truly a Christian, was this. It was a simple thing. It was so simple and so beautiful. If a Christian came to him, or somebody who proposed to be a Christian, they're languishing in their need or desire for assurance of their salvation, they would say to him over and over again, they say, you know, I don't know how can I know? How can I know that I'm truly a Christian? How do I know if God is for me? And he would ask the simple question, do you love God? R.C. Sproul, one of the most theologically minded guys in the whole, in his time. His response is, do you love God? Well, yeah, I do, but I just... No. Do you love Him? When you open the Bible and you read who God really is, when you go to the Old Testament and walk through it, and you walk through the New Testament, and you hear the truth of the Word of God preached, does that stir within you love for God? Do you love Him because of what you learn about Him? Yes? Then He is for you. Then He is your God. The only way that you could love a God, the God of the Scriptures, is because He's given it to you to love. Look at the world. Look at how they react to the Bible. That's not my God. What an evil, terrible God you have. What? He chooses people from before the foundations of the world? If that's something that causes you to say, thank you, Lord, for choosing me. Thank you for calling me, redeeming me. Thank you for putting your love upon me from before the foundations of the world. If that causes praise to sing forth from your lips, praise the Lord. He is for you. If you feel ho-hum about God, He is not for you. He is against you. It's not just like, you know, if I hate God, well, definitely He's against you. If you're apathetic towards God, if you could take Him or you could leave Him, I can't take Him or leave Him. I have to have Him. I love Him. Then God is for you because He has put within you that love. Well, I want to love Him. Okay, maybe that's God moving in your heart. I desire to be passionate and love God with who I am. I want that, I just don't feel it yet. Keep reading, keep searching, keep learning who God is. Keep digging into His Word. Don't let go of His Word until He grants you that love, which is salvation. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing not randomly, but by the Word of God. Is God for you? If God is for you, who can be against you? You, Christian, you cannot be against you. Romans 7, right? Everything I want to do, I don't end up doing. The things that I don't want to do, I do. Things that I want to do, I don't do. I find it within me a law that who will deliver me from this body of death? You can't be against yourself. You cannot remove yourself from the mighty hand of God. Who could be against you? You cannot be against you if God is for you. I cannot be against you. The elders of the church cannot be against you.
Well, they think such and such about me.
Who cares? Who are we? If God is for you, the church as a whole can't be against you. The church universal can't be against you. Who are they but men? Women.
The world cannot be against you.
But they're so powerful. They have such...
You ain't seen no power like the power of God.
If God is for you, the world cannot be against you. Your family can't be against you.
Well, you don't know my family.
I don't. But I know the power of God. And if God is for you, they cannot be against you. Your friends can't be against you. Your enemies can't be against you. The devil, in all his strength, cannot be against you.
Probably the greatest reality is that if God is for you, then God will never be against you.
He does not flip-flop. He is not wishy-washy with His love. He is constant. He is fixed. He is steadfast. No matter what you do, He will never, ever be against you if He is for you. Behold the trustworthiness and the faithfulness of God, who has throughout the ages seen fit to love you, to woo you, sacrifice His Son for you, to justify you, to glorify you, to keep you until the day of your inheritance is actually realized.
Let's close our time in this element by doing two things. The first is reminding us of that gift. That if God is for us, who can be against us? What is it we're talking about? Well, verse 1, no condemnation. Verse 9, the Spirit of God dwelling within us. Verse 14 and 15, we've been adopted as children of God. Verse 17, as children, we are now heirs and joint heirs with Christ. 18, infinite glory awaits us. 26, the Spirit that dwells in us helps us with our communion with God when it tears down. When we walk away from God, the Spirit solidifies, continues that fellowship. The Spirit that dwells in us helps us. Verse 28, all things are not good, but they work together for our good. 29 and 30, we've been for love, predestined, been called, been justified, been glorified. And so verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not with Him graciously give us all things. Let's pray together. Great and wonderful Creator, Sustainer, Justifier, Glorifier, gracious Heavenly Father, merciful sacrificed Son, Securer Holy Spirit, we praise you. We praise you for what you have most willingly and joyfully done in redeeming a people for your own possession, that we would be called out of darkness into your marvelous light. Gracious, gracious God, remind us that if you are for us, who could be against us? And as we turn our attention now to the Lord's table, I pray, Father, that you would continue to remind us of the part that we have in your Son. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. As the deacons begin to share the bread, I'd like to read to you from John 32 through 40. John 6, 32 through 40. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." If God is for you, let us celebrate the sacrifice of our Savior. If God is not for you, please abstain. Because God looks at this moment very seriously. We should as well. If God is for you, then let us eat this bread in remembrance of the sacrifice that Christ gave in his body. As the deacons pass out the juice, we share with you the reality of the juice, or the wine, fruit of the vine, as it were. It symbolizes the blood of Christ. But as it were, it was wine. The Old Testament teaches that the wine makes the heart merry.
That's why that symbolism was used. Because the new covenant that was founded in the shed blood of Jesus Christ makes the heart infinitely merry. So as we perform this symbol, the symbolic gesture, let us remember the whole purpose behind it. It is a picture of the blood of Christ. It doesn't become the blood. It's a picture of the blood that was shed for us. Let me read to you from Matthew 26, 26 through 29. Now, as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it all. Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." We will do this in heaven with Jesus. Let us celebrate that reality. And let's have a taste, a foretaste of what is to come. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would strengthen our hearts from your word. You would give us boldness to live this life, trusting that if you are for us, no one can be against us. We love you, Lord. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.